This morning we are going to begin with a series, or I should not say begin, but I'm going to continue a series on John's writings. And today we shall begin with the seventh in John's revelation. You will remember, even as today I begin with the seven churches or letters in the seventh in John's revelation, actually this is part three. Part one began in April earlier when I introduced to you the seventh in John's gospel. And I dealt with the miracles and the signs of Jesus. Then, the week after, I followed up with the seven I am statements of Jesus. Today, we shall deal with the seventh in John's revelation. Now, it's interesting to note that John is always taken up with the number seven. We find the sevens in his gospel. We find the sevens in the book of Revelation as well. And next week, we shall deal with the sevens in Revelation, but specifically with the rest of the book after the churches. Right. The sevens in John's Revelation. Now, why seven? The number seven, as I had already declared to you and demonstrated to you in April, was a very important number of completion and perfection. Seven is a unique number in Revelation, especially. You see, this seven, as it occurs in singular occurrences, that's seven, 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 is from the Greek word hepta, and it occurs 87 times in the New Testament. Out of these 87 times, we find that 55 occurrences are found in the book of Revelation alone, to show you how important it is that seven is to John. Now, the seven phrases, like seven lampstands, seven angels, seven stars, they themselves occur 35 times in Revelation, and 35 is 5 times 7. And therefore you have seven angels, seven lampstands, seven seals, and so on. We shall deal with them when we come to them in detail. Seven is a number of perfection. Five is the number of grace. And you find that in Revelation, God deals with the people completely, perfectly, and the subjects he introduces, the seven so-called subjects he introduces, are fit and can be appropriated to anything and at any time. And that's why we have seven. It's complete. It doesn't lack anything in any way. Right. Now, we can even use the sevens as found in Revelation to help us understand and read the book of Revelation. Now, it is not my mission this morning or even the next week to take you to a study of Revelation. I am here just to highlight certain important things that you may miss out, especially with regard to the occurrences of seven, and to show you the importance of these occurrences, just to give you an idea of how to read and understand the book of Revelation. Because many of us do not want to read this book of Revelation, and many give the excuse that it's too difficult to understand. We shall deal with that as we go on. So, let us look at how we can make use of these seven occurrences, the seven in the series, to read Revelation. In fact, these series help us to outline the book of Revelation. For example, chapter 1, we have the sevenfold character of Christ. And I want to read to you because it shows us the perfect character of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. Jesus Christ gave himself in a vision to John, and he manifested himself as this in chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment. Verse 14, note the sevenfold character. His hair were white. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like fine bronze. His voice like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was sevenfold character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect in every way. So much so that every single one of his character, aspects of his character, will be cited in the letters, in his letters to the churches later on. At the beginning of every letter, there will be the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reference is always to one of the seven aspects that we read just now. So, the sevenfold character of Jesus Christ will introduce you to chapter 1. Then, we come to the seven churches. Mentioned for us in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 11. They are introduced to us as seven lampstands. But we do not have to interpret. When we read Revelation and we come across a symbolic language that we cannot understand, do not imagine. Do not put your own ideas into it. Compare scripture with scripture, and we find the lampstands are interpreted for us in verse 20, where it says very clearly that the lampstands are the churches. And so that will introduce us to chapters 2 and 3. Then we have the seven seal judgments mentioned for us in chapter 5 verse 1 and chapter 5 verse 5. And that will cover us to chapters 4 to 6. Then in chapter 8 verse 1, we have the seventh seal. That's where the word seventh occurs. The seventh seal. The seventh seal introduces us to the seven trumpet judgments in chapter 8 verse 2 and verse 6. And that will cover chapters 8 and 9. So you see, you are covering the book of Revelation chapter by chapter, section by section, as you do the study on the sevens. Next, we have the seven vial judgments in chapters, described for us in chapters 15 to 16. Now, what happened to the other missing chapters? Let's look at the green colored highlighted references again. Chapter 1 you have, chapters 2 and 3 covered, chapters 4 to 6 covered. Hey, where's chapter 7? 8 and 9 we have concerning the seven trumpet judgments. Hey, where's chapter 10? Chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. Suddenly we have chapter 15 to 16, the seven bowl judgments. And this is what we must understand when we read Revelation. That these events that I have described in my slide here will take us forward, will move the story forward to advance it. In between the missing chapters, we shall call that the parenthesis. The parenthesis. There are chapters that are missing. Chapter 1, chapter 2 and 3, chapters 4 and 6, chapters 8 and 9, chapters 15 and 16. The missing chapters are chapter 7, 10 to 14, 17 to 19. Where is their role in the understanding of the judgments that John describes? These are what we call seven parentheses, because they do not move the story forward. They pause. They stop. and they describe more about the events introduced to us by the judgments. So when we read, we must not get confused and think that all these chapters go step by step, and develop stage by stage. No. We need to understand there are pauses, there are asides from taking the play forward in story. So we have the seven parentheses. Then we have in chapter 20 the thousand occurrences six times. Now I'd like you to turn to this one, chapter 20, to show you what I mean by thousand. Chapter 20, verse 2. Chapter 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Thousand. First occurrence. Then we read in verse 3, till the 1,000 years. Number 2. Then we read also in verse 4, the end part, Christ will reign 1,000 years. Then verse 5, these people will not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, the fifth occurrence, the first resurrection will occur, and he shall reign with him 1,000 years. And the last, the sixth occurrence, and when the 1,000 years are. Alright. Why do I refer you to this text where the word thousand occurs? Now, there are many, many commentaries in the Christian book rooms and also in the internet regarding the interpretation of Revelation. Many of them are not right. Many of them are false. How do we know what is right and what is wrong? What is a good commentary? The key word is the word thousand. It depends upon the interpretation of the word thousand. What does thousand mean? Does thousand mean something, a period that stretches for a long period indefinitely? Or does it mean literally 1,000 years? From by turning to the commentary on this text, you will know whether that commentary is sound or not. Many of them think that this thousand is an indefinite period that stretches for a long period, and even now we are in the 1,000 years. Why? Because 1,000, they say, is too big a period for it to be treated literally. It must be spiritualized to mean an indefinite period. Is that true? Are the numbers in Revelation not literal? Are the seven churches not literal? Seven? Are the seven bowls of judgment not literal? Not seven? Are they just spiritual to define an indefinite number? Well, let's take again the context of Revelation to understand how to interpret the thousand. Does it have another place where there is a big figure? Let's look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, concerning the great tribulation. But the court which is outside the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the nation and the holy city, and they tread underfoot 42 months. Remember number 42. Verse 3. And it will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260 days. In other words, verse 2 is the equivalent of verse 3. So that 42 months equal 1,260 days. In Bible prophecy, a prophetic year is 360 days. 360 days, not 365. So, if you take 42, yes, 42, you divide, or you rather, you take 360, you divide 1,260, you will find you get 42. So, in other words, 42 months, 1,260 days, are all the same. So, how are they interpreted? They are interpreted literally. That 42 months equal 1260 days. So if this can be interpreted literally, why cannot 1,000 years be interpreted literally? So from this, you can choose your commentary on Revelation, whether that commentary is reliable or not. Look for Revelation 20 every time you look for a commentary on Revelation. Okay. Then, after chapter 20, the 1,000 years, of course, will refer to the millennium stage. Then chapters 21, 22 will refer to the new things that are created. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, all things new and so on. And so you find, by studying the sevens in the book of Revelation, they will take you to the study of the book itself. Now, it is a great pity that many of us have missed out in the study of Revelation. Now let's be more specific. Let's go to the seven churches. Now let's try to remember that in the New Testament, Paul wrote a number of letters to the churches. And he wrote altogether letters to seven churches in Asia. Rome, to Rome, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonians, and Mr. Corinth. Seven. He wrote to seven churches in these areas. And in these seven letters to the seven churches, he would give us the principle and the practice of how a church should function. And that's why we need to pay attention to these epistles. But Paul, while he was writing to the seven churches in Asia, John also wrote to the seven churches. But in John's case here, it was to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Seven. Now, what do these seven letters to the seven churches mean to us? Now, remember, it's seven. Seven means that these seven churches must be complete in its application, in its appropriation, whatever it is. It is God's complete representation. God, remember, at that particular time, there were about 100 local churches in that region. And God chose out seven. Why? Because these seven would represent the churches, not only at that time, but in the time to follow, and in our time as well, as we shall see later on. So that by giving us the letters to these seven churches, he gives us a complete picture of his intentions for the church. We find that the letters to the seven churches outline the history of Christendom. I did not say Christianity. I say Christendom. From Pentecost to the Parousia. What is Parousia? Parousia is the rapture of the church. Christendom includes both true Christians and non-Christians. Those who profess themselves to be Christians. They are the wheat and the tares in the kingdom parable. So that's Christendom. Those who are true Christians and those who call themselves Christians but are never true Christians. And all these are included in the representation of the seven churches and the messages given to the seven churches at that time, which can apply to our time and throughout all time, from the time of Pentecost to the time of the Parousia, when the church is raptured up into heaven. Therefore, look at Revelation. And here we want to see Revelation particularly with regard to chapters 2 and 3. Very quickly, because it is not my intention to study Revelation with you, but to highlight certain important points only. The author, of course, obvious, is John the Apostle. It was written about AD 96, and it has a threefold message, a threefold blessing. And this is what every one of us must take it to. You know, The book of Revelation was written so much so that God would bless all those who would read it. Now let's look at Revelation 1:3. And that would introduce us to a number of blessings. 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. This is the first blessing in the book of Revelation, promised to all the people. It's the first, again, of seven. First of seven. Seven blessings that the Lord would promise to those who read. Who are those who read? Not particularly to those who personally read Revelation, but to those like me who read Revelation aloud to all of you. And that's why I choose to read that I may be blessed. And that's why I choose to read that you may be blessed, because he says that those who hear will also be blessed. Now comes the third thing, that you and I have the responsibility to keep the commandments there, to keep the things, the sayings in Revelation. We need to keep them. Then we will be blessed. Let's look at the blessings that are promised to those who read Revelation. The seven Beatitudes. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear and keep those commandments. Readers, particularly referring to me who reads the scripture, the blessing. Hearers, particularly to you who listen, and keep, particularly to both of us, that we keep the commandments contained in this book of Revelation. Second Beatitude, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Chapter 14, verse 13. Now, it is very, very important that you pay attention to what I say about the context of Revelation, especially the chronological context, because you must know which text applies to which group. This morning we mentioned about Jews, Gentiles, and the church. And we must know which text refers to the Jew, which text refers to the Gentile, and which text refers to the church. There are three groups in the sight of God. And blessed is the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Now, this verse has been quoted again and again by many, many Christians at the funeral service. That's wrong. The dead here do not refer to those who die in the Lord, to those who believe. You must read the context. Chapter 14, verse 13. The earlier verses, if you look at it now, you'll find that they refer to those who are persecuted in the battle of Armageddon. Those who are persecuted by the beast. And who will die? And blessed are those who die, having been persecuted. They will be blessed of the Lord. So we must take the text out of context. It does not refer to the church, because the church in that particular context is already up in heaven. Thirdly, chapter 16, verse 15. Blessed is he that watcheth. And this does not refer to the rapture. Some people will think, oh, there is in that text you have the Lord who cometh as a thief in the night, and therefore it must be to the rapture. No, it does not refer to rapture. It refers to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come for the Jews and rescue the Jews, deliver the Jews, because of the battle of Armageddon. If you read the context, chapter 16, verse 15. And therefore, this has nothing to do with the church, because the church is in heaven and the church will be coming down. Chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ah, here the church comes in. And who are they that are called to the marriage of the Lamb? Not the church, not the Christians, because the Christians are the bride. The bride of the bridegroom. Who are they then that are called? The Old Testament saints. Those who died in the Lord during the battle of Armageddon. Those who Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. They will all come as guests. They will be the ones who will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus Christ and the church, the bride, will be married. That's in the context of chapter 19. And then chapter 20, verse 6, we read, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection will refer to the rapture. when we will be raptured up, that is the second resurrection. The second resurrection will refer to the unbelievers who will be resurrected and face judgment, and then after that thrown into the lake of fire. So, chapter 22 verse 7, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophets of this book. In other words, you must understand. Understand what Revelation is all about. And that's what I'm doing now, to make you understand that you do not misquote the scriptures, that you don't take the text out of the context and then apply wrongly. We must understand and keep the scriptures. Chapter 22 verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments. Or in your King James Version, in your other versions, who are washed their robes. Whether you keep your commandments or you are washed in your robes, both are important. We need to do all this. Read, hear, do, and keep. Otherwise, what we are doing here is of no use. We just let the word go in through our ears and then out through the other ear. There's no point. Okay, so these are the seven beatitudes that we must understand and keep them in proper context. Alright, we dealt with the prologue of the book. Now the panorama of the book. What the book is like. The perspective. To read Revelation is very easy. It's very simple to understand. Don't come in with your own idea of how to interpret scripture. Let scripture interpret scripture. Let scripture show you how to interpret scripture. We must search for the key to the understanding of scripture. For example, John's Gospel. John is very particular in this. In John's Gospel, we read in John chapter 20 that these things are written that you might believe that Christ is the Son of God, and believing you might have life. That is the key. That all the things that were written, there were thousands of things that could have been written, but he chose not to record them. He chose only to record the seven signs and the seven statements of the Lord. Why? In order that they might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing they might have life. Here in Revelation, you must have the key. What is the key to the understanding of Revelation? The key is none other than Revelation chapter 1 verse 19. It is a text that you must underline and highlight many, many times, because this is the key. If you fail to understand this text and you fail to take this key and open up Revelation, then you will interpret it in various sorts of ways. Alright, what is that Revelation 1:19? Right, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which thou shalt do, which shall be hereafter. In other words, there are only three things that John wrote about in the book of Revelation. Firstly, the past, the things which thou hast seen. Now, in the context of John, what was the past? The past would have been the vision that he saw of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Because chapter 1 verse 19, the instruction says, what thou seest, write. And that's what he wrote. And what did he see? He saw Jesus in that vision of Jesus in his sevenfold character. That was the last portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might know of. Alright? Then comes the second. So but we must know, therefore, that chapter 1 is past. Don't apply chapter 1 to the present. And that's in its lessons only. Chapter 2, the present. The things which are. In other words, the things for which John was asked to do. And what was it asked to do? These things that thou hast seen, write. And what was it to write? He was to write the letters to the seven churches. And therefore, the seven churches would represent the present condition at this time. Again, we do not have to interpret ourselves. Chapter 1 verse 20 interprets for us that the golden lampstands that John saw were the churches. That the stars that he saw were the angels. And of course, we have the mention of the spirits of God, the seven spirits of God in chapter 3 verse 1. These would be the seven occurrences in chapters 1 to 3. Right, entering the present, what thou seest right. The present, things which thou hast seen, the things which are. These are the things which are the messages to the seven churches. What are they? And that will be the church age, alright? These seven churches, as I pointed out, were among 100 churches, local churches at that particular time. But the Lord chose out these seven to represent what could be at that time, what could have been in the coming months, in the coming years, what He wanted to teach, so that these seven churches would represent the lessons that He could teach any church at any one time. And that's why the seven was chosen. And you will know that they are located in a sort of a circle with Jesus Christ as the center. And that's why He appeared in chapter 1 as the center of the lampstands, in the midst. And that's what it is hoped, that the seven churches would put Jesus in the center, that He might have the preeminence in all things over the church. And that's what every church must do, that Christ must be the center of all things. Right. How do we approach the seven letters? Three main schools of thought. One, a contemporary approach, which means that there are certain Bible commentators who treat the seven letters to the seven churches as having no other application other than a description of the churches at that particular time. And we call that a preterist approach. Which means that the seven letters and all its messages have no more application to us. They only apply to the situation and the condition of the churches at that particular time. A second approach would be to spiritualize the messages so that the messages would apply to all churches at all times. That will be an allegorist approach. They spiritualize. When one who spiritualize the messages and do not take the messages as they are, firstly, literally, unless it forbids the interpretation otherwise, then you will come with all sorts of ideas. One commentator will say, this message is this, and another one will say, this is that, and that's called an allegory. It's just an allegory, a fable or Aesop's fables. And it depends on the person's individual intellect and ability to interpret and to apply. This cannot be the reason. This cannot be the reason. We must always take the text in its proper context. The third one is a consecutive approach, progressively historical. In other words, we regard the messages to seven churches as one, yes, they applied to the churches at that time, true. But they did not stop there. It also applied to spiritually to all churches at one time. Spiritually. And what is true of one church at that time is also true of another church in our particular time. Number two is also correct, but it's not limited to that. And third, we believe that the seven churches are actually representative of the church in its history, from the time it first started at Pentecost to the time when it will be raptured up into heaven, called the Parousia in Greek. And that will be the history, church history, from the apostolic age right up to the end, when church will be raptured into heaven. Alright, let me prove my point. So, we must understand this. Please study this chart carefully, so that you will know where to place each event. Let me repeat. Chapter 1. Okay. Chapter 1 is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 and 3, we have the church age. In other words, chapters 2 and 3, you can apply the church there. Chapter 4, the church is already taken up to heaven. And chapter 5, in heaven. Look at the top there. Chapters 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Then while the church is in heaven, chapter 6 to 18, there is tribulation on the earth. In other words, the church is no more there, here. The church is up there, and who are here? The unbelievers and the Jews. God is taking back the Jews to punish them, giving them Jacob's trouble. And then after that, we have the church and the Lord Jesus Christ coming again, this time for the battle of Armageddon, to rescue and deliver the Jews so that they will go into the millennial kingdom in peace. And after that, we have a new heaven and new earth. Now, note the chapters and note the contents of what's happening according to those chapters. And with that, you will find reading of Revelation very, very easy. Do not try to introduce a lot of things and imaginary things too. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that the church is in heaven? Now, if you read Revelation 3:22, from chapters 2 and 3, the word church occurs many, many times. Church, churches, church, churches. The last occurrence of the church in that section is 3:22. And it does not occur again until chapter 22, verse 16. In other words, the church in Revelation is not after chapter 3, verse 22 on the earth. So, do not find the church there. The church is already in heaven, chapter 4 and 5. So, when we have this perspective, then we will be able to understand Revelation very easily. Go on. The things which shall be hereafter, the third part of the key. That is the future after the rapture of the church. Chapter 4, verse 1, we read, hereafter, hereafter. Now, literally, hereafter means after these things. What is happening? Hereafter would mean, chapter after 2 and 3, we have the angel telling John, come up, and John was taken up into heaven, representing the rapture of the church. And from chapter 5 and chapter 6, we find the church in heaven. The word hereafter occurs again in chapter 19, it occurs again in chapter 19. Alright, I'll refer to that later on. But after chapter 4 and verse 1, chapter 6 to 18, we have the Great Tribulation on earth. And why do I call that Great Tribulation? Now, some people think that it is not the Great Tribulation spoken of in the Old Testament. It is just tribulation, that the tribulation, the persecution that you are having today. No. Chapter 7:14 is very clear. It says that the Great Tribulation, the Great Tribulation, that special tribulation that will occur only once. And there will be no other persecution or tribulation before that or after that. And all the saints in that Great Tribulation will be raised to heaven later on. And then hereafter occurs again in chapter 19, verse 1. Hereafter occurs chapter 4, verse 1. Hereafter occurs chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 18, we see the church in heaven, and we see tribulation on earth. And chapter 19, hereafter again, chapter 19, verse 1, hereafter, after these things, we have the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. No more on earth. And so we see, if we put things in the right perspective, Revelation is easy to understand. Alright. So we see the sure prophecy of the book. We've got the Great Tribulation. I have no time with that because we are dealing with the church today. So we shall move that next week. Then we have the seven punishments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. Then we have the seven parentheses that I spoke to you about. All these I shall deal with next week when we deal with these seven judgments. In the meanwhile, let's look at the church and the churches. The church and the churches is a picture of the actual condition of the seven churches in apostolic times, as we contemplated just now. I spoke about this in detail earlier, so I will just skip this. That the messages applied to the churches at that time. And some people think that it's only that and no more. Or is it a prediction of the moral condition of a church at any one time, so that whatever messages and the lessons you can learn from chapters 2 and 3 can be applied even to us today? Yes, that's true, but it is not limited to that only. Third, is it a prophecy of the church history, of the spiritual condition of the church from Pentecost right up to Parousia? Here, let me illustrate. Alright? Let me illustrate. Ephesus. Ephesus would represent, in his church history, the apostolic church from AD 30 to AD 100, and that's why you read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, "Thou hast left thy first love." Towards the end of the apostolic period, the church had left their first love. Then, Smyrna. Smyrna, we have a persecuted church. And we find that in Revelation 2:10, "Thou shalt have tribulation 10 days. And 10 days will refer to that period from AD 100 to AD 316, when the church came under great persecution during the Roman Empire. And during that period, they suffered 10 persecutions under the Roman rulers. 10 days. Then we have Revelation, Pergamos, Revelation 2, 14 to 15. This is an evil church, compromising church. And that's when we find that AD 316, Constantine, the pagan emperor, became a Christian, so-called. And then he brought in all the pagan worship up to 590, a time of darkness. And then Thyatira would be the period of the Roman church, Roman Catholic church that prevailed in all its prominence. And Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, we find that "Thou hast that woman, thou suffer that woman to teach." And because of that, we find that during that period, from AD 590 to 1517, a period of the Dark Ages, when Roman Catholicism was very, very prominent. And then a woman, "Thou suffer a woman to teach." That was the introduction of Mariology in Roman Catholicism. And then we find the church of Philadelphia Sardis. That's when Martin Luther came out in AD 1517. And then he cried out, "Scriptura solaris." In other words, the scripture and scripture alone. And then that brought in the Reformation. But the Reformation, the church did not come out completely from Roman Catholicism. Because Martin Luther was steeped in Roman Catholicism, and he brought in the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of transubstantiation. And so we read in chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 to the church, "Thou hast a name, but thou art dead." Then we have Philadelphia, and that is the true church. Oh, why didn't I put the reference there? If you read Philadelphia, it's a completely mission-minded church. Very good church. No complaints at all. And chapter 3. In this, we can find the church right from the beginning to the end. It represents the whole history of the church, where always God has his faithful people. All right. Oh, that's right. Revelation 3:7. "I have left before thee an open door." Then finally, we have Laodicea. In Laodicea chapter 3 and verse 20, we have the Lord standing outside the church, and he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And many, many gospel preachers have used this verse to speak to unbelievers. Say, all of you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is standing at the door and knock to come into your... No, the Lord is not standing in front of the church, of the individual. He is standing in front of the church. The church has driven Jesus out. There's no more church. There's no more Christ in the centrality. The church is out. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, the Lord now speaks to individuals. No more to the church, because the Lord has been driven out of the church. And that is Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. This is not the door of the individual's heart. It is the door of the church. So, very quickly, we end now. When you read the seven letters, look out for these seven things. That address to the church and to the angel of the church. The city, which is at a certain place. The character of Christ, these things said he. And see how the character of Christ is cited from Revelation chapter 1. The condition of the congregation, I know thy works. The complaint or the commendation, but I have something against you. The command and the counsel, he that hath an ear, let him hear what I say unto you. And then the promise. Look for these seven things as you study each letter to the churches. Now, let me emphasize further on these seven letters. You find that there's only censure only for Sardis and Laodicea. Sardis, thou hast a name, but thou art dead. Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock. Commendation only for Smyrna. Smyrna, thou travelest tribulation 10 days, and they have remained faithful. Philadelphia, I have laid before thee an open door. Go and evangelize. Contents, shortest to Smyrna and the longest to Thyatira, that Roman Catholic condition of the church. Here is something interesting, which some of you may not notice, that these seven churches, they are classified into three and four. What do I mean? You look, the change in the order of the appeal by the Holy Spirit. Every letter ends with him that cometh, he that hath an ear. Now, what is interesting is, for the first three letters, he that hath an ear, followed by to him that overcometh. For the next four letters, and he that overcometh, he that hath an ear. Order is reversed. Why is the order reversed? Why is the order reversed? Now, it is suggested that the first three, the churches, were addressed and the conditions be fulfilled consecutively. One. The apostolic church, the persecuted church, and then we have the compromising church. Then the other four would be fulfilled laterally. In other words, the moral condition of the next four churches would apply even up to today. They would stretch from the time, at that time, right up into the rapture. Alright. Church as a whole appealed to in the first three. And then, the first three, no mention of remnant. The Lord addressed the whole church. But in the last four, number one, chapter 2, verse 24, beginning with the church of Thyatira, and unto the rest of you, the rest. The Lord is no more addressing the whole church, the remnant. Chapter 3, verse 4, the Sardis, they are dead, you have a name, but to those who are faithful, there's a promise. Chapter 3, verse 8, Philadelphia, no remnant, the whole church was faithful. Chapter 3, verse 20, no remnant, the whole church was unfaithful. Please note, What is the challenge to all of us as we study these letters to the seven churches? The consecutive history of the church, first three are consecutive, as I explained earlier, the last four consecutive and concurrent until we reach the rapture. Okay? Then, very interesting, again, you see the three and four. This morning we tend to it, but I did not punch it out. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let me read to you quickly. Chapter 4, verse 11. We find the praise, the worship given to the one who is worthy. And chapter 4, verse 11, we see, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. Three aspects. Chapter 5, verse 13. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in the sea, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power. Four aspects. Then when we come to chapter 5 verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Seven. The importance of something has gone wrong. Alright, I'm finishing. These three and four are also found, I'm sorry I cannot show this here, in Matthew chapter 13, the parables. You will also see three and four. And the fourth one, incidentally, is very interesting, because the fourth one has to do with a woman who has leaven and allowed the leaven to grow. And the fourth church, the fourth letter to the church of Thyatira, there was a woman responsible. Then we also find the threes and fours in the Feast of Jehovah, the Feast of the Lord. Three feasts, first three feasts, we have all occurring in the first few months. And then don't condemn her, better than the man. Alright, very quickly, you have it in seven parables in Matthew 13, the 3 and 4. Alright, this is to give an idea, no time to elaborate because time is up. Then you have it also in the seven feasts of the Lord, the 3 and 4. 1, 2, 3. And 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. And in interval in between. An interval in between. Alright? So, the challenge and conclusion. To him that overcometh, the church in Ephesus, the first century church, an active church, but not alive, thou hast lost thy first love. The church in Smyrna, the persecuted church, thou hast tribulation 10 days. Active and alive. Persecuted, good. Alive. The church in Pergamum, the compromising church of Constantine, an active compromising church, alive to the world, but dead to Christ. The church in Thyatira, idolatrous church of the Dark Ages, very active, a semblance of being alive. The church in Sardis, the church of the Reformation period, a dead church with a name, but not a church alive. The church in Philadelphia, the missionary period, the active and alive-minded church. The church in Laodicea, today's materialistic church, that is today's church, the church that we have today, an active, worldly church, dead and not a church alive. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are In it, you'll be burnt up. That will be the second coming for the world. Therefore, since all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. By the way, it's interesting for you to go and find out when you read, what is the day of the Lord and what is the day of God. There are two different days that you need to know. Is he saying to us today, this morning, steady at your heart, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I wonder what is our response and our answer. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And with this I end. And next week I shall deal with the seven seal judgments. And that will be a terrible time when we talk about the great tribulation. Thank you, and may the Lord bless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of thy word in Revelation. And we do pray that each one of us may be given the desire to read, to hear, and to keep what is there, so that, Lord, each one of us may be really blessed of thee. Bless thy word, O Lord, as we have kept all these things. We have read thy word, we have heard thy word, and now, Lord, we are to keep thy word. Take us back to our very spaces safely. Thank you, Lord, for the food that is laid before us. Thank you for thy goodness and kindness in Christ's precious name. Amen.